Invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be preaching through some of chapter 2 that was just read for us here on this Epiphany Sunday, where we celebrate the light of Christ going out to the nations. There's a new year upon us. There's promise always of a new year of hope. Maybe a fresh start this year. There's hopes also that last year's wounds might be healed, that failures might be mended. There's always hope that healthy patterns might be established this year, that goals will be accomplished. Perhaps, though, the new year reminds us of how quickly time is passing. Maybe it's reminding us of how little we have actually accomplished and how little time we have to do it. But whatever 2020 brings for us at the beginning, we have here a powerful intersection between our national calendar and the church calendar. What's happening is that as our calendars turn dramatic page, we begin a new year with a bright, hot flash of God's light at Epiphany, the light of God's glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the promise that all nations will stream to His light as His light goes out. This is Epiphany, the light of God's glory revealed to the nations. And that's our theme for this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Jesus has come, and now through His Spirit and His body, the church, the light continues to spread throughout the corners of the world. We pray that You would enlighten us, that You would set us afire, that in the small little corners of the globe that we inhabit here, Your gospel might be made known and seen clearly by those around us, that those embers would be fanned into flame for Your gospel, for the sake of Your church, and for the good of Your people. Bless us this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the light of Christmas comes through Jesus, and it shines brightly throughout these 12 days of Christmas, and tomorrow actually marks that 12th day, and the day of Epiphany, we celebrate it on this Sunday. The light of Christ going to the nations. We celebrate the fact that the light will go out and that nations will be drawn to it, will stream to it. The light is revealed. But as we come to the season of Epiphany, we also recognize that this season, that Epiphany, is shrouded in darkness. So let's look at that from the first few verses of chapter 2 in Matthew's Gospel. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, why would a people be troubled at the birth of this child? Well, Herod is known as throughout history as a ruthless king, a ruler in might, injustice, oppression. We will see in a few breaths of reading that he will soon be deceived by these wise men as God commands them. They're not going to go back the way that they said that they would. They deceive this tyrant. And later on, the same tyrant will be ordering the slaughter of the innocents, the children in Bethlehem murder, leaving Rachel to weep for her children. Of course, Herod is troubled because another king has apparently come. And he's threatened. Other people, it says, were threatened as well. All of Jerusalem, it says, was troubled. See, the light of God has come to his own, as John's gospel tells us, but his own rejected him. Religious leaders of the days, they've been straining their eyes to behold even a glimpse of the Messiah, God's anointed one, the light of God's glory. They've been straining their eyes to see him, but then when the child is born, when the Messiah comes, they plot from his very birth to destroy him. So what we have in this brief section where the light of Christ, the light of God, is going out to the nations, what we see in the nations coming, what we see is that Jew and Gentile alike rage against the Lord and against His anointed. Epiphany is shrouded in darkness, verses 7 and following. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." When we see in verse 12 this, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The kingdoms are plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. So as Christmas morning still shimmers God's glorious light, we're reminded here darkness still applies dense pressure. Light shines through the darkness, but the darkness is still present and oppressive. Some here need no reminder of this reality, while others would do well to contemplate the presence of evil in God's good creation. How is it that though the light shines, the darkness still suffocates? This entire account in Matthew 2 reminds us that we jump into a story that's long in its unfolding and in its telling, whose author is often hidden from plain sight, but yet He's promised and He remains present. So today we are called to play our part in that ongoing story because God's light shines still. We as people become that light. So we begin this way. Though the story of Epiphany is shrouded in darkness, the light of God still shines. Epiphany is feasting on the glory of God's light, not only for a few people to enjoy, but for it's a banquet for all nations. It's a banquet for all nations. Look at verse 1 again. It says, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. What I want you to picture here is a reversal of Edenic curse. When they were cursed in Eden, where did God cast them out but to the east? And the further in Old Testament stories, the further they go east of the Lord, the more precarious their situation. But as you picture them returning from the east, moving towards the west, you have a picture, an image of a return to Eden in God's happy presence. Matthew's opening chapter, if you would read through it, which I'm sure all of us wanted to read all those names and the genealogies. Matthew establishes Jesus' descent from God's chosen people of Israel. This is the long-awaited arrival of their Messiah, their anointed one. But when He comes, they miss Him, or more accurately, they deny Him. So our passage reminds us of God's promise to bless the nations through His chosen one. As these men from the east now approach, stream to the light of Christ. See, ever and always God's plan of redemption has been through His people expanding to the nations that the light of God's glory would go forth. And that as God's glory shines brightly, the nations would stream to the holy mountain of God. Through you, all I will bless all nations. That's what God promised Abraham, and He's been unfolding that promise through His people ever since. Through you, I will bless all the nations. And this is exactly what Matthew points us to when he quotes from first the prophet Micah and then from the book of 2 Samuel, verse 5 and following. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. The first portion of that passage is from Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Centuries before Christmas morning, the Savior of the world, the deliverer of God's people, was foretold to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And the town Bethlehem, whose name means the house of bread, has now become the bosom for the bread of life. Though small in stature and perhaps of importance, this little town gives birth to the ruler of the nations. And we would strain our eyes to look amongst the world for a ruler such as is promised here. But one promised this way has come. 2 Samuel then is quoted here for at the end of that, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. It's a promise that God's ruler will be a shepherd king. And this same ruler who is the good shepherd declares that he has sheep from other folds who he will bring in. And thus Matthew indicates that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises in Micah and in Samuel. This is a fulfillment of what has been foretold, and it's a foretaste of the full ingathering of the nations. It's Epiphany, the light going out, those streaming to the light. Why? To what end is this ruler born? Why do we celebrate Epiphany? Verse 2 says this, why are the wise men here? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose We have come to worship him. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother, with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's a beautiful image. It's the intimacy and the communion of God's people before his holy child. And the scene holds before us the image of man's chief aim and purpose, that of worship and sacrifice. These two themes are woven together into the fabric of humanity. And though we've gone astray, they've ever been part of our fabric. These foreign travelers, they sacrifice, don't they? They give their wealth, their prized possessions. They give themselves even to this child in humble, bent need worship. It's an echo, isn't it? When those Gentiles bringing riches to God's people, it's an echo of what Egypt did when Israel was freed in the Exodus. You remember how they brought all of their wealth and gave it to the Israelites before they were kicked out into freedom. It's also a reminder where the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and brings with her the wealth of the nations also. And it's a foreshadow of what is promised in the vision of Revelation, this heavenly kingdom envisioned, where it says this: I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The image of salvation throughout the scriptures is not merely that we make a decision and then we're saved from all the troubles of this world. The issue is that all salvation is this: all of creation will be renewed. That nations will stream to God's holy mountain. They will bring their glory with them and lay it before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therein lies the holy vocation of God's people. In fact, the holy vocation of all humanity is to be this: one of worship and sacrifice, to be given to the King. Which is why the Son, who was born on Christmas, would teach that if any would come after him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. In short, they are to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now, of course, many today would question whether this is actually a wise orientation for such a brief and difficult life. After all, there's a lot of options out there in the religious buffet, isn't there? Who is to say that this child is truly God's light? Perhaps Jesus is but one of God's light, if such a God actually exists, if such a God shines light and truth. Besides, the modern track record of God's people is not all that stellar. Quite sordid. Is the church actually making a difference? Now, these are concerns that we as God's people have and we think about. These are concerns that our neighbors have as we think about how we're going to orient our lives in this next year. It's the same question that's presented with us as we read about these wise men traveling to see the glory of God and this infant born. The question, it seems to me, as we come to this passage, that we're asking is, to what or to whom will we orient our lives around? To what or to whom will we orient our lives? So we have Herod on the one hand. He's searching for the king, isn't he? The king born on Christmas Day. He's searching for the truth in order to put down the truth, in order to retain his power and position. He tries to find out where the king is, to kill the king so that his own authority and power will not be threatened. So many will try to use spirituality to only further their own aims and purposes. Others, for sure, will look no higher than the plane of the world, investing in efforts to build healthy bodies and fill up our bucket lists. These are good things. Still others begin the year asking questions in earnest, searching for hope in which to grip onto, for truth to trust, searching for patterns that form authentic humanity, looking for rhythms of mercy and grace. Again, to what and to whom do we orient our lives? To what or to whom do we orient our lives? The author Annie Dillard has said it this way: How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. Really profound, isn't it? How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. The question of orientation isn't just a big picture of my life. It's today. It's tomorrow. It's the days. How we spend our days is how we spend our lives. With the news that the light of God shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ, with the news that the light is going out into the nations and the nations are coming to the light of Christ, how will we orient our lives and how will we spend our days? Well, this is what we learn from the wise men in verse 2. They ask, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him." There's a simple act here where these wise men from the east are giving attention. They're just giving of attention. And this is what it's been said, right? You've heard this probably. The first act of love is the giving of attention. The first act of love is the giving of attention. And I do wonder how hard it is to love, therefore, in a society such as ours, where we're distracted ever increasingly. If the first act of love is the giving of attention and our attention is continually distracted, it must be difficult to love well. Now, there's great mystery surrounding these men from the east and their journey, but it's clear that they gave their attention to the reading of sacred texts. They knew their Bible. And they gave their attention to the heavens that were declaring the glory of God as well. They were reading the two books of God's Word, both creation and Holy Scripture. So, the question as far as giving attention is this. What do we need to put off in order to attend better to the things of God and those things that surround us? What do we need to put off? But we can also ask it positively. What do we need to put on? The first act of love is the giving of attention. Verse 5. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so was written by the prophet, "What shall we attend to but the word of God?" That's those who were troubled in Jerusalem respond, "We know where this king is coming from," and yet they're troubled. But they have been attending God's word. Now, it's the start of a new year, so you would have to expect the pastor to talk about reading your Bibles, right? So there you go. I'm going to talk about it. Of course, this is the thing. The patterns we have established might be healthy and good. We might hope to establish more this year. Know this, though. Attending to God's word will most likely not transform us overnight. Many sittings will seem like mere drudgery. Questions will remain. Doubts assail. Yet, how else will we foster an appetite except by tasting? How else to encourage a thirst but by drinking? Further sight, but by seeing, to further intimacy, except through regular communion. And so as we think about attending to God's word this year, maybe we think about beginning small, just to begin establishing small habits toward health. There's plans out there we can read or create our own. Remain generous to ourselves because we're all going to be hiccupy and inconsistent, but we could continue to press on. The light of Christ is to burn through his word, that we might then be lit aflame to be that light for others to see. Now, what's interesting about these wise men is that they depart from this place, and we hear nothing more from them. We hear nothing more of them. Look at verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. That's it. We don't even know there was three of them. We only do that because we have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? We don't know how many. But they go back to their own place. We don't know where that place is. What is interesting is that the wise men are lit aflame, so to speak, in order that they might burn brightly the light of the glory which they have just beheld in the face of Christ. And they go back to their own place to speak their own language to their own people as the light of Christ. And so the wise men, as we are, they become echoes of what Paul said in our epistle reading, that they become ministers, they become servants. So here's what Paul said in our epistle reading. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." So minister here is not some vocational thing, it's merely servant is all that means, okay? "Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me." Why? "To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known." To be a servant is simply to be a light, to be a pointer. Epiphany feasting calls out to the church, "Arise, people of God, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light. That's a promise from Isaiah, from Micah, Christmas, and the Epiphany. So I address you as servants, as ministers of God's light, whatever capacity God has called you and equipped you in this year. See, the wise men return to live out their days as embers to be fanned into flame, the native tongue and country. So we too gather to be touched each week with the holy light of the holy flame at God's altar, in order that we depart as embers to our homes, our neighborhoods, our travels, our endeavors, embers that shine the light of God's glory through Jesus Christ, and we entrust God to fill up what is lacking in all of our service. And so this is our prayer, and this is our blessing. May the light of Christ burn brightly in us, cleansing and consuming all dross, that we may burn hot before a watching world, that even this year, others may see our lives and give glory to God. Praise be to God whose glory goes forth in the face of Jesus Christ, powerfully fanned into flame by his Holy Spirit, that we, his servants, might burn brightly the light and glory of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us Jesus Christ, and that his light is going out to the nations, and the nations are streaming to it. Now we acknowledge that it often doesn't seem this way, that we ourselves fail and falter quite readily. And so we do ask you to fill up what is lacking in our faith, O Lord, and in our work. To that end, O Lord, would you make us useful? Would you bear fruit in us and through us for your kingdom's sake and the good of your world? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.